So last week, I preached the best sermon I ever have because we read the book of Colossians. And so today, we're going to begin the slow process of walking through the book of Colossians, trying to digest what Paul is saying, as well as looking at how he communicates with the people of God to learn from him, to learn about his love and his care and his leadership and his life. And if you've been around Christ Church for a while, you know that we like to walk through books of the Bible. We'll occasionally do a topical series like the Fruit of the Spirit that we just got done with. But for the most part, we're just making our way through various books. And the reason for this is because it forces us to deal with things that we could easily overlook or avoid, to work through difficult texts and to address difficult topics, and to see Scripture in the context in which it was written. As we move between the New Testament and the Old Testament, taking large sections of Scripture, we get a fuller picture of what God has done and what God is doing in creation, and what God wants to communicate to us about his character and his plan of redemption in the world. So that's why we do what we do. And on top of that, Colossians is just an amazing book. It is a great book. It is encouraging, it's gospel saturated, it's theologically rich, and we're going to be settling into this book for the next several months. And as we move forward, Paul is going to address a number of topics. He's going to talk about how it is that we live together as the people of God, what healthy relationships look like, how to deal with and how to recognize false teachers. But the overarching message, the theme that binds this entire letter together, is the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end for the church. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. As we read in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, speaking of Jesus, it says, "All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." The church exists for the glory of Jesus. His sufficiency and supremacy is why we gather on Sundays, why we meet in homes, why we go out into the world to proclaim the hope that we have, because Christ reigns supreme. And this is the truth that should permeate every aspect of our lives. And we're going to see this throughout this book. But today we're really just tiptoeing into Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 8. I say tiptoeing because Paul really goes all in on this greeting. It stretches all the way into chapter 2, verse 5. But before we get into the text, I just want to give you a little bit of background information on the city of Colossae. We'll get more in depth into Roman culture and the details surrounding the problems Paul's addressing once we get there. But for now, it's helpful to know a little bit about this city. Colossae was located in Asia Minor, if you're a map person, Roman Empire, about 120 miles east of Ephesus. And at the time that this letter was written, it was really pretty insignificant, the city. It wasn't always that way. In the 3rd and 4th centuries BC, it was the most important city in this region. It was the center of a thriving textile industry, producing this high-quality, dark red-colored wool that was so well-known, it was called Colossian wool. But as with most cities in the ancient world, and really in the modern world, it thrived because of the major roads that passed through it. So when the roads were moved to pass through Laodicea, which is about 10 miles to the northwest, Colossae began to decline. So it's a declining city. And the ethnicity was super diverse, right? Lots of roads, Roman Empire. And there's evidence that there was also a large Jewish population. And so the diversity is important because it helped explain the religious syncretism, the melding and meshing of beliefs that we're going to see that is a big part of why Paul wrote this letter. But as I said, we have to get through the long opening before we start addressing the issues. And the letter starts out as would be expected. There's the brief opening greeting in verse 1 and 2, and then the thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, which is where we're focusing in today. But rather than then rolling into the body of the letter, Paul then expands on this opening thanksgiving with another 26 verses as he reflects on the ultimate cause of his thanksgiving, which is the power and the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll begin walking that road next week. But first things first, the letter begins in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a typical Pauline greeting. And then he rolls into the thanksgiving in verse 3. And the first phrase of his thanksgiving is really important. We're going to circle back at the end here. And I think you can throw it up there. Paul says, we always thank who? Oh, God. We always thank God. And that's really important. And we're going to come back to that. But here's verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, as I said last week, Paul had never been to this city. He had never met these men and women. The gospel came to the Colossians through Epaphras, who was most likely converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And it's a really beautiful picture of the gospel at work, of the Great Commission. Epaphras heard the gospel proclaimed, he believed in Jesus, and he loved his people back in Colossae, so he went back to his hometown, he preached the gospel, and he plants this church. And now, Paul is sitting in prison, and Epaphras comes to visit him in prison, most likely to get Paul's advice on how to deal with the issues the church was facing. And so Paul is not writing this letter from firsthand knowledge of the church, but rather from what he's heard from Epaphras and from others about this community. And what he's heard is that they are a faithful and loving people. So before he dives into dealing with the issues that he's heard about, he's going to praise God for the faithfulness and the love that marks this body of believers. And so as we walk through these six verses, I just want to make three observations, beginning in verse 4. Here's what Paul and Timothy had heard about the Colossians. He says, we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Then verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And so here's the first point that I want to make from these verses. When we read the New Testament, there is an inseparable bond between trusting in the gospel and loving the saints. We have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints. You cannot believe the gospel. You cannot love Jesus and hate your brothers or sisters in Christ. And if you've been walking through 1 John, our one-on-one discipleship, you know John makes that very clear. You got to love John. He gets right to the point. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot love God and hate the church. You cannot love God and despise the people of God. And yet, this idea seems more and more prevalent in modern culture, in this growing individualistic millennial mindset. They don't use the word hate, because that's a negative word. But there's this idea that you can be a Christian while having nothing to do with the church, or distancing oneself from the church. I believe in God and I love Jesus. I just don't love the church. My faith and my beliefs are my private life. And the church is just messed up. And listen, I get it. There's some wacky stuff out there. The evangelical world is messed up. At times it seems to oscillate between comical and tragically heartbreaking. But the idea that you can love God and not be in a covenant relationship with other believers is ludicrous and unbiblical. If you think that you can love God and not love the people of God, Scripture says you're a liar. Not me. Don't email me. Scripture says you're a liar. You have fooled yourself. The whole of Scripture is written to the people of God, meant to be lived out in the community of a people united by the blood of Jesus. And so Paul says here, to a people he's never met face to face, your faith is known. Your faith is public. Your love for one another has gone viral. And this resonates with me because I hear this about you all the time, about Christ Church. We're not a big church. We don't do anything flashy or fancy. We're quite intentional about the simplicity of what we do, but on countless occasions, I have heard stories of run-ins with people at the Y or at their kids' school or at soccer practice where Christ Church is brought up, and what people know about this community, the word on the street, isn't the amazing preaching. Huge surprise, right? It's not the worship. And it's not the bouncy houses or entertainment that we have for our kids. It's about the people. It's about the love that you have for one another and the love that you show to others. And that brings me tons of joy. I have heard about your faith and your love. The word is out. People know. And that's what Paul is saying. The faith and love of the Colossians people was well known. And then he goes on in verse 5 to explain why they love one another and why they love the gospel. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So what's the catalyst of their faith and their love for all the saints? It's the gospel. Because their hope is in heaven. They believe the gospel and all that God has promised through Jesus Christ. There was this overarching truth, a pervasive hope that was greater than this world. As we read in Hebrews 11 a few weeks ago, people like this are seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one. Their hearts and their minds were fixed on the eternal promises of God. Because the reality is, we are all going to die. Right? Not something that we like to talk about, but that's kind of how this thing goes. We will die. Unless Jesus comes back in glory, we're going to die. And there's no amount of kale or essential oils, workout programs or diets that are going to keep death from coming, right? I believe some of those things may quicken it. I won't say which ones. As Solomon made clear back when we walked through Ecclesiastes, it's good to think about death. The day of mourning is better than the day of feasting. Because when we think about death, it forces us to think about how we live our lives. How we spend our time, our efforts, our money. It brings us to this glaring question that we come to time and again. Where is your hope? Because most people roll with, I'm a good person. Whatever that means, right? If you probe a little deeper to understand how exactly are you defining good, it's always in comparison to other people. Well, my marriage is better than my neighbor's. My attitude is better than my coworkers. I'm a lot more kind than my friends. And that may all be true. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, the measure of what is good, the measure of our goodness, isn't compared to one another, but the perfect goodness and holiness of God. It is living as we were created to live, by His power and for His glory. And then the other place that people try and put their hope is get all that you can while you can. Life is short. Seize the day. Carpe diem. There's one life to live, so live it to the fullest. YOLO. Right? Did I get them all? But once again, when we walked through the book of Ecclesiastes, as amazing as it was, Solomon burst that bubble for us again. He chased after everything the world had to offer and pretty much nailed it. He achieved it. He experienced it. He ate and he drank and he experienced and he built till there was nothing left to do but sit back and enjoy his stuff. And yet, he was still empty. Joy still evaded him. And he's like, hey, let me explain how this goes down for you. You toil for years, you build and amass all this stuff, only to die, no one's going to remember you, and some moron is going to inherit it and squander it all. It's the word of God. That's hopeful, right? When it comes to life, when it comes to eternity and our relationship with God, where are you putting your hope? Because hope in the promises of God, hope in the truth of the gospel is the only hope that will not disappoint. To live lives of faithfulness and love rooted in the gospel with our eyes fixed on the promises of God, that is abundant life. That is it. This life will be hard. There's no way around that. But God gave us these tremendous future promises so that we might joyfully sacrifice for the gospel mission to which we've been called. So we can pour our lives out for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, knowing that our future is secure in Him. Which brings us to the last thing I want to point out from this text, which is the power of the gospel at work. That wherever the gospel is proclaimed, people are believing and being transformed by Jesus Christ. Paul says, I've heard about your faith and your love for all the saints because of your hope in heaven. that you heard in the word of truth, that is the gospel, in verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among you and in the whole world. The gospel is working and transforming lives everywhere it is proclaimed. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And our call, our mission, like that of Epaphras, is to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Just as Epaphras heard Paul proclaim the word of God and then brought the message back to his people, we have been sent out by Jesus to proclaim abundant and eternal life to a world in desperate need of hope. That is the mission of the church. This is the call of God on our lives. But this reality is so often lost in the self-centered religious culture of our day. It is. We want a set of rules, right? Tell me the 6 things I need to do this week so I can check the box and feel justified and secure and comfortable. But that's not the gospel. The gospel set us free from the impossible task of righteousness through the law. It set us free to live our lives for the glory of God without fear of condemnation. To pour ourselves out. We just look at the shift from the Old Testament to the New. The Old Testament was packed full of rules and regulations on what corporate worship looks like, right? Everything had a rule. Do this, don't do that. But when we come to the New Testament, it's almost entirely silent on the subject. There's like 2 chapters in the New Testament that address what orderly worship looks like. And the reason is because the New Testament is a missionary handbook. It's a manual on how to fulfill the great commission of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. See, way too much attention is given these days to finding the perfect model for Sunday worship. Or even worse, finding the right arrangement of music and witty jokes and entertainment for the children to coerce people into showing up. To get them in the door. Because this is the Super Bowl, right? This is where it all happens. But Sunday is not the point. And there is no one perfect way to worship God on Sunday. I've worshipped with believers in Kenya, in China, in Argentina, and even Canada. There are Christians up there. And every experience was different. Every experience was uniquely fitted to that culture. But the word of God was proclaimed. We worshipped God in song, and we encouraged one another and enjoyed the fellowship of believers. Sunday is important. It's a beautiful time where we get to gather as the body of Christ and proclaim the glory of God and hear the word of God preached. But if what we do on Sunday does not stir and motivate us to go out and be the church, to proclaim the gospel and pray that God's power would transform the lives of those who do not know him, then we've missed the point. You are the church. You are a people set apart by God for his glory. You are a people commissioned by Jesus to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel to everyone who will listen, to be intentional with your time and intentional with your conversations so that by all means some might be saved. We're not called to change hearts. We can't do that. We are simply called to be faithful, to proclaim the hope that we have. The gospel is the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so the question is, will we be faithful? Will we step outside of our comfort to tell that friend about the hope that we have? Will we risk a friendship to save a soul? Will we risk being mocked to see life brought forth from death? What is it that we love so much that we're afraid of losing? God created us and called us and redeemed us so that we might proclaim His glory and greatness to the world. That we might be heralds of His great salvation in the earth. This is why we exist. This is why the church exists. So that we might glorify God and treasure Him above all else. And we cannot help but talk about what we treasure. We will always talk about what we treasure. Which brings us back to the beginning. As I said, we would come back to this first phrase. For all the encouragement Paul gives the Colossians, for all their faith and their love for all the saints, who does he thank? He doesn't say, I want to thank you guys for being so faithful, for being so loving. You guys are awesome. You're killing it. Way to go. No, he says, I thank God. I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important. It really goes back to the fruit of the Spirit. It goes back to how it is that we come to believe in God at all. Faith is given by God. It's a gift. Our ability to love as Christ loves is a gift of God. That's why Paul thanks God and not the Colossians. Because God is the ultimate source of their faith. And what that means is that if you find yourself in this room and you're not a Christian, or you're a skeptic, or you're a doubter, or you're just down on God, and yet for some reason you keep showing up here, for some reason you're attracted to these people or this message, or you don't know why you're here, that is God drawing you. That is God pursuing you. That is the Spirit at work in your heart. And my prayer and encouragement would be, stop resisting and listen. Ask God for the faith to believe. Ask God to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel. And if you're a believer, right, you got your seat picked out and you're in the same one every Sunday, and you can't remember the last time you talked with someone outside of the church about Jesus? If there's this sense of guilt about the fact that gospel conversations have been overshadowed by the busyness of life, or maybe there's no guilt there, confess that to God. He knows already, right? He's God. It's good for you to confess that to God. Ask Him to increase your faith. Ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to give you an urgency for the lost people who are all around us. Ask God to give you a heart that so deeply believes and longs for eternity with Him that you are gladly willing to sacrifice comfort and affluence to see the gospel transform lives and redeem hearts in our midst. Jesus says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring salvation through His sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection. And He sent His Spirit into our hearts so that we might live as ambassadors for Him. to point people to the only hope in life and death. My prayer is that we would be faithful to his call. That we would boldly proclaim the name of Jesus as we live our lives with our hearts and our minds fixed on the eternal promises we have in him. Let's pray together.